Revelation 20. And we're going through from verse 11 to verse 15. Just five verses this evening. Five very wonderful verses. I wonder how many of us in this class could close the book tonight and go right through these 20 chapters that we have done in this class over these 42 weeks. There's an easy way of doing it. If you remember chapter 1, 2, 3, God gave us a revelation of Christ in the midst of the churches. He's the Lord in the midst of the churches. How he looked at the local churches, how he spake to them, how he underlined the things that were wrong. And then if you switch to chapters 4 and 5, the scene changes from earth to heaven. And it's not the Lord in the midst of the churches, it's the Lamb in the midst of the throne. And in chapters 4 and 5, what wonderful revelations we had of his glory in the midst of the throne. And then if you've got the hold of this, from chapter 6, right through to where we are now, from 6 to the end of 20, we've been back on earth, and we've had the whole revelation of the great tribulation that's going to take place. You see, when we were looking in the first three chapters, the church was still on earth. When we were looking at the next two, 4 and 5, the Lamb in the midst of the throne, the church was in heaven. It was singing, "Thou hast redeemed us by thy blood out of every nation and kindred and tongue and people." And then when you start chapter 6, it's the four horsemen. And then when you come right down through these chapters, you see the demons let loose. You see this atomic warfare taking place, and a third part of everything on the earth being burnt up. And we've come right through, and we've seen the beast in chapter 13. And we have seen Rome destroyed in chapter 17. And we have seen commercial Babylon destroyed in chapter 18. And we did see the beast and the false prophet destroyed in chapter 19. And in chapter 20, we saw the old devil put away. And then we had just a little glimpse of the great millennial reign when Christ would reign on this earth for 1,000 years. And we were learning last week that when the saints were raised, that the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. And I don't know how some of you believe in the general resurrection after reading that. When you read about the first resurrection, I don't know how you get general into that. You wouldn't need to use the word first if it was general, would you? You might use the word only. But when you come to the phrase, "the rest of the dead live not again," then Enoch's general resurrection. Now, we're going to see the rest of the dead tonight. We'll read this short passage through now. Verse 11. John speaking said, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it,
from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. In this whole wonderful revelation and paragraph, takes us away forward to that great judgment morning for the rest of the dead. We usually call this the Great White Throne Judgment. And I'm looking at it under four headings, as you can see. I want to talk to you just for a moment or two about the greatness of the throne. And then I want to talk to you about the vastness of the throne. Because undoubtedly this is some crowd. And we should spend more time with the justness of the trial. Because they're standing before God and the books are opened here. And then we shall end with the awfulness of the torment. Just four very simple headings this evening. I think you should note exactly what John says in verse 11. He says, "And I saw a great white throne." And you have no doubts after reading this paragraph that this is the judgment throne. The dead, small and great, are standing here before God to be judged. This is the judgment morning. This is the judgment throne. And this is a wonderful word that's translated by our English word great. I didn't think we get it properly. You know, this isn't just the petty assizes, you know, or anything like that. Oh, not at all. This is not the petty sessions, is the word I was thinking about. And this isn't the quarter sessions. The petty sessions, they usually have the resident magistrate. And when it's the quarter sessions, they usually have the judge. And this isn't even a county court, you know, where they might have both judge and jury. And this isn't the high court. And that's a very solemn place to be. And this isn't this great economic community tribunal that they talk about with so many nobles there. It is God that is on the chair here. And the small and great stand alone before God one by one, and the books are opened. I wish we could grasp the greatness of this. And I don't think the word white is put in just to fill up the passage, you know. I think it talks to us about the purity, you see. Masonic signs won't do here, whether I offend you or not. Because there's a great lot of tricks that have been worked by the Masonic down through the years, you know. But you Masonic men won't go there with signs, because God will not be looking at them at all. And all the secret clubs from all the places in the world, with all their secret signs that won't work here. This is white, you know, just pure white. Ku Klux Klan in America have a way, or at least they used to have, of wearing their watch chain, you know. And if you open your coat and your watch chain's on a certain way, you're okay. And there are other secret societies who leave a button out of the waistcoat, you know. All those things won't work here. Sir, madam, if you're at that morning and you stand alone before God, He'll look through you. You won't bluff God. And nothing that you've ever done or nothing that you've ever been will bluff God. Books will be opened on you, and we'll see this in a moment. Yes, I think you can see the majesty. And I think in a glance you can see the purity that's here. I think there's something that we must pay attention to here this evening. I saw a great white throne, and Him that sat on it. John was taken up as the person, you know, not only with the throne. And he said, from whose face? He seemed to be looking into this person's face. From whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I'll come back to that in a moment. He says, I saw the dead. He didn't only see the throne, and he didn't only see the person on the throne. He says, I saw the dead, small and great. Let's get this bit quite clear. Stand before God. Let's get that quite clear now. The judge on this throne is God. That's a very important thing for the young folks. You know, we're going through a period where men right, left, and center are denying that Jesus Christ is God. Here's the paper I have in my hand, and it says upon it, if you can see the way back there, is Jesus God? And it says here, Michael Taylor, that's his name, who is the recently appointed principal of the Northern Baptist College. Got that? Michael Taylor, who is the recently appointed principal of the Northern Baptist College. Now let me make that perfectly clear. When we talk about the Northern Baptist College, we're talking about the Baptist College that belongs to the Baptist Union of England and Wales and Scotland. It's their college. It has nothing to do with the Irish Baptists. We're not associated with this. Let me state here what is here. Michael Taylor, who is the recently appointed principal of the Northern Baptist College, said, It will not quite do to say categorically that Jesus is God. That's the boy that's teaching the kids. He comes out into the open and he says, it will not quite do to say categorically that Jesus is God. And that's a quotation, that's his own words. It will not quite do to say categorically that Jesus is God. Well, if we had a president in the Baptist college here like that, and he said anything like that, this church would have to get out of the Baptist Union, or I would get out. Because I wouldn't put up with that for 2 seconds. Not if I never had my breakfast again. But I don't think we would have any trouble here. Let that come to the north of Ireland and you'll see. We will sever with the Baptist Union of Ireland forever. And I lead it. My dear, we won't put up with that. Now, for the sake of the young people here, now let me get this over to you, that each evening I put a bit into the Bible class for you. Because you're going to face this when some of us are gone. Is Jesus God? That's the point. The Russellites will deny that at your door. Let me bring the young people through the book tonight and let me show you a few things. Come away back to the prophecy of Isaiah, and it's chapter 9. The prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 9. And you young ones, try to remember these passages, because you'll need to use them one day, and you'll need to be able to turn them up and let the folks see. Now, this is Isaiah 9, and it's verse 6. And Isaiah is talking and saying, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. I asked a Russellite one day, who's this? Who's the child and the son? Jesus Christ is good for you. That's right. And I want you young people to notice this. The child was born, but the son wasn't. The son was given. There is a difference here. And the child was born and the son was given. You see, the father sent the son. Oh, he just didn't become the son at Bethlehem, you know. We'll find that out tonight. No, he was the son from all eternity. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder in the millennial. And his name, this is his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. Now hit the next one. Is the child, the son, the mighty God? Why, surely that's categorically stating something. This book categorically states that the child in Bethlehem's manger was the mighty God. If they would read their book, isn't his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. The child was God. That's all I want the young ones to get. The child was God. Let's go from there to John's Gospel. And we're at John chapter 1. John chapter 1, and it's the first verse that I'm looking at just now. It says, in the beginning was the Word. You'll notice there's a capital W at Word. In the beginning was the Word. And that simply means, you know, that when anything that ever had a beginning began, the Word was. Just hit the word was there too. You see, in the beginning was the Word. When anything that ever had a beginning began, the Word was already there. The Word was. Then he goes on to state quite categorically, and the Word was God. You don't like to argue with a statement like that, would you? The Word was God. Now, when we talk about the Word, capital W, who are we talking about, or what are we talking about? Let's be quite clear about that. Well, you'll be clear if you go down to verse 14. See verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Because the Word was a person. We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Now, you could tell me now who the Word was, couldn't you? Well, the Word was the only begotten of the Father. He was the only begotten Son, and the Word begotten could be the only unique Son. That's the only unique Son that God ever had. You see, when our Lord Jesus prays in John 17, He lifts His hands and His eyes to heaven and He said, Father. And He used the word Father. I want you to underline that. Father, give me the glory which I had with Thee before the world was. This is the Father and the Son before the world ever was, before the hills and order stood or earth received its frame. The Son was God. The Child was God. The Son is God. I should think that's quite categorical, isn't it? Now let's go a bit further with this. We're at John 10 now, John's Gospel, chapter 10. Verse 30, I did this in one of the books for you. This is one of the super sayings of the Savior. Verse 30, He said, I and my Father are one. If you were talking about your father, you would say, my father and I, if you had any manners at all. But then the Father and the Son being co-equal and co-eternal, it doesn't matter who's first, does it? And the Lord Jesus is just letting the Jews see that. He did this deliberately. He said, I and my Father are one. Now, just watch how quick the Jews got the message. Verse 31. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone Him. Immediately He said that, they took up stones. Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do ye stone me? The Jews answered Him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy. Because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. They got the message, all right. Now remember, right down through John chapter 10, he's talking about the shepherd. It's one of the greatest expositions in the book about the shepherd. I am the good shepherd that giveth his life for the sheep. And for you young ones, all you've got to do is go back to Isaiah 9. And the child is God. And go to John 1, and the Son is God. And go to John 10, and the shepherd is God. So surely this is quite categorical. Is this the fellow that's teaching the young preachers? My, what a day we have come to. Is this the new president of the Baptist College? They want to take him away and lose him somewhere. Yeah, I was preaching to the police once, and you know, the night before I went to preach to the police, Mrs. Mong wasn't too well, and I took her out for a run. I thought that would help her, and I went away round where the motorcycle racing is round there, Dundrod, and I was only trying to tell her, the motorbike race didn't worry me at all, but we were going slow, very slow. And I was saying, you know, they come round this way and down that way. I was only trying to lift her a bit. When a policeman steps up, stops me. Said, did you see the slow sign up the road? I said, no, I didn't. He said, well, there's a slow sign up there. Well, what does it mean? I says, just surely it means you go slow. He says, yes, that's what it means. Well, I said, can you tell me, officer, what speed I was going at? He said, I would think you were traveling about 12 miles an hour. I says, well, do you want me to get out and carry this thing? He says, I'm summoning you. That's right. Go ahead, put it in the book to see you putting it in. So he writes it all down, you know, nice and neatly. Now, put it at the bottom of it, that I was going 12 miles per hour. Write that in now to see it written in. So loony that he was, he writes it in. So I couldn't make any head nor tail with him. So I walks into the commander the next morning up here in the office, and I said, you know, I was out with Mrs. Mullen last night, and there's a character way out there at Dundrod. He stopped me. And he said I was going 12 miles an hour and I was going too fast. I said, you know, I've never went to 12 miles an hour in my life before. This is a unique occasion, and this is the only time I'm getting summons, do you know? So he says, he was at Dundrod, was he? So he lifts the phone, he rings Crumlin, barracks. Says the sergeant, did you a man out there on the motorbike course last night? Says, I had. He said, did he bring a charge against Pastor Mullen? He says, bring a charge against Pastor Mullen. He came in here with 100 names in the book. He summons everybody who came along the road. It's a police force. God help you policemen, I'll rub it into you now. So I said to the DI, or the commander, I said, why didn't you draft him to the Sahara? He could look after camels well. So. And when they take him to the Sahara, they want to take the principal of the Baptist College along with them. My, what a statement for the principal to make. But I want to take it a step further with you this evening. Have a look at this now. Let's go to 1 Timothy. And we're at 1 Timothy, the first chapter. And Paul, writing to Timothy, said this. Verse 17. 1 Timothy, chapter 1, verse 17. Now on to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, So let me stop and ask the young ones, who's the King Eternal? Of course, I can tell you that the Russellites will answer immediately, that's God. He's the King Eternal. Now, let's go from 1 Timothy 1 to 1 Timothy 6. Verse 14. He's talking to Timothy and saying, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there's no doubts about who we're talking about now, our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show. Who is the Lord Jesus Christ? Who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality? We were talking about the King, eternal, immortal, and it called him God. You know, our Lord Jesus is the eternal King. Why, his kingdom shall be forever and ever. Now, you young ones can do this quite simply. The child is God. The son is God. The shepherd is God. The king is God. Never any troubles about it. But here's something that's more solid even than all that. Let's go over to to John's Gospel first. Chapter 5, verse 22 it is. John's Gospel, chapter 5. And let's read verse 21. John 5, 21. For the Father raises up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judges no man. You got that now? Is that quite clear to you that the Father doesn't do any judgment at all? The Father judges no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Is it the judgment throne we're at? Who's on the throne? You know now. God. It must be God the Son. Because all judgment. You know when Paul is preaching in Acts 17, let's do this when we're at it. Acts chapter 17, he's on Mars Hill here, preaching way down at Athens. He says this, verse 30. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, when men were making idols and falling down to worship them, God winked at that. But now, there's more light come into the world, now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day, a certain day, in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. Who'll be on the throne now? The man that was raised from the dead, dear. God's Son will be on the throne. And the book of Revelation calls him God. Now, if you got this on your five fingers, it's quite easy. The child is God. And the Son is God, and the Shepherd is God, and the King is God, and the Judge is God. Surely that's categorical, isn't it? I don't know what this dope is dreaming about. Let's go back to Revelation. I thought we should take time to do that this evening. Revelation 20. And we have been looking at this great white throne, and You can see the majesty that's brought before us in this word great, and the purity, and the personality is God. And we'll go into the impartiality of the books just in a moment. Let's try to get the vastness of the throng that's here. You see, last week we noted in this class that the first resurrection was complete. That all the bodies of all the saints of all the ages had been raised triumphantly. God had brought all the saints out, and this is called the first resurrection. It was complete then. But it immediately said, but the rest of the dead. Well, that's a vast crowd. That goes right away back from Eden's garden, right away down through the age of conscience and human government and the ages of law and this great long dispensation of grace and the years of tribulation and the millennial reign for 1,000 years, and it takes all who died in their sins in. This is the rest of the dead. What a crowd will be. Kings and queens stand there. And popes and princes stand there. And pastors, some who have only been bluffers. I don't think this fellow said that we were talking about at all. Pastors and priests, and high and low, and rich and poor, black and white, and learned and illiterate. The other dying faithful stand there. What an electrifying moment that will be. He had his chance when the other fellow could say it. And the book shall be opened, you know. And everything that registered in his heart as he hung on the cross, written down by God. And I'll tell you this, the rich young ruler who thought more about silver than the Savior, he'll be there. What a moment it will be when Pilate stands before God the Son. The tables will be turned now. My, when Jesus was in Pilate's judgment hall, Pilate was on the throne. Jesus was clad in the robes of a lowly Nazarene that morning. But he'll be clad in robes of glory now. Pilate will not just look so big as he stands at the great white throne. But no Roman soldiers guarding him. He's on his own. What a scene it will be. I think the moment that I shall look out for most is the moment when Judas stands there. Judas Iscariot will stand there. And he'll have to stand while the books are opened. And all effects of those years when he walked with Christ and he heard all those messages and he saw all those miracles and he had the greatest possible opportunity that any man ever had and sold it. But you know, it's a tremendous, dramatic thing to think about Judas being there and Pilate being there and Lot's wife being there. And you can think about so many more. But let me challenge this meeting this evening, will you be there? None of the saints in here will be there. There's no judgment. There's no condemnation to them that are in Christ. We were judged at Calvary. No judgment for us. No judgment fears alarm us. Friend, are you sitting here this evening and you've bluffed your way through life? You've only been a bluffer, you never were saved at all. And in your heart and soul you know you're not saved. Will your bluff will drop off you that morning? Because God will open the books on you. Some two or three men coming in tonight said, you know, I've heard you preaching for 20 years and last Sunday night was the best meeting I've ever been at in my life. Well, last Sunday night's meeting will come up too, you know. And God will open it. And God will say, do you remember that Sunday night? Do you remember when I shook you in your seat? And you should have been saved. And you hadn't got the guts to take your stand with Christ. You were afraid of old ladies. You look a small boy. You see, you'll have to face last Sunday night's meeting yet if you don't get saved. Of course, I'll have to face it too. But it'll be at the judgment seat, won't it? Because God's going to ask me, why did you put so much into it? Why did you thunder it out? Was it for the Baptist? Was it for money? Was it for yourself? You know, I can stand before the Lord now and say it was for you. Man, I was laboring for you. And you might go to hell yet. In the morning it'll be. Gonna take a minute or two to get through this judgment, you know. Some fellow said to me once, Mr. Mullen, all the dead that died in their sins from Adam right up to the end of the great millennial reign, they're going to be all there. It's going to take some space for them. He was all bothered about space. I said, you don't need to be bothered about space. There's tons of space, you know. You want to listen to Patrick Moore at nights. Boy, he knows something about space, you know. He goes rattling on. And he tells me that there's these great planets going around. What a mighty, gigantic solar system. And he just rolls it out that we're 93 million miles away from the sun. And then he gets all the rest of them into... And what a space there. Then he comes out with this, that there's about a million more solar systems way out there. You get lost in space. Well, when God is going to bring the dead to stand before him, I hope you read this properly. It says this, I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth, and the word should be the heavens, fled away. Man, he's going to push this solar system about a bit. He'll just take the planets and throw them out to the winds. There's tons of room for them. Don't worry about the room. That's God's problem. He's got the space ready. Don't worry about that. There's plenty of room. By the morning it will be. You can see that they're going to stand before God. You know, all activity will be brought to a standstill. How often we've read in the 46th Psalm, be still and know that I am God. You unsaved haven't time to be still, is that right? So much to do, so much to grab after. Well, this morning you'll be still. Just stand still. God will open the books. You know, these books are a tremendous thing, you know. Let's get away from the greatness of the throne and the vastness of the throne. Let's come to the justness of the trial. You see, there's always folks who have problems in their minds. So
Somebody said to me, you know, if I die in my sins now, they'll put my body in the grave. Where will my soul be? In hell, I said. You know, the rich man died and lifted up his eyes in hell, the eyes of his soul in hell, being in torments. He said, well, there must have been fellows who went to hell away back there 1,000 years ago. He said, that's right. He says, there have been 1,000 years in hell. What's the use of bringing them out and having the trial now? Good thinking, isn't it? The answer is quite as good. You know, there are men in churches and women in churches, and some of you might be here. And you know, you've been christened, as they say, sprinkled with water. And the minister said that it made you a child of God, and you believe that. And you've given your money. I gave my money. I said my prayers. I read your book. Go ahead. Tell me what you did with Christ now. You old Pharisee, you'll go to hell. You think that you'll get the robes of empty, dead religion round you and creep into heaven when you had no time for Christ. Not you. You know, God would need to have another trial, wouldn't it? Some of these old religious Pharisees stand before God. God will open the book. And they'll not be talked to how often they went to the big church. They'll be asked, what did they do with God's Son? And God will let them see what they did with His Son. Books will be opened. Mind you, these books are tremendous. You'll get the word books properly into your mind just now. It says, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books. There's more than one there, isn't there? The books were open. And even after it says books, it says, and another book was open, which is the book of life. Well, there's a title on the back of that one, so we'll keep that one in our minds, the book of life. You know, these books have been kept from the very beginning of creation. Let me tell you that Moses knew all about them. Let's go back to Moses. We're in the book of Exodus, chapter 32. Exodus, chapter 32 it is. And this is the place where Moses came down from the mount after talking with God. And he brought the Ten Commandments with him. And you remember, he found the people of God dancing round these golden calves. They had gone back to idolatry. Verse 30. And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, ye have sinned a great sin. And now I will go up unto the Lord, peradventure I shall make an atonement for your sin. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, all this people have sinned a great sin, and have made them gods of gold. Yet now if thou wilt forgive their sin, there is a dash there. It's the only time in the Bible you'll get it, you know. I think he halted, you know, and cried. I think he just stood and sobbed before God. I think he trembled. He said, yet now if thou wilt forgive their sin. And then at last he said, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of the book which thou hast written. He knew all about it, didn't he? Now when people have a leader like that, you know they've got a good one. He's prepared to go to hell to save the people. He said, blot me out. Yeah, he knew all about the book, you know. He knew they were writing all about the book. Blot me out of the book. Let me tell you this, that let's go to Acts chapter 1 for a moment. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1. Now, this is before the church was formed. You know that the church was formed in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. And you've got to get that into your mind here. Acts chapter 1, you know. They're just waiting on the Holy Ghost coming. It says, verse 12, Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer. They're having a prayer meeting. Mind you, it wasn't a church meeting, because the church wasn't formed. Just a prayer meeting. Prayer and supplication with a woman. A woman at this prayer meeting. And Mary, the mother of Jesus. It's the last time you're going to hear about her. She was at the prayer meeting with his brethren. He's not put in the forefront of them or anything like that. She's numbered with them, bless her. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120 of them. Men and brethren, he said, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas. You know, old Peter knew the book, you know, he's going away back to the Psalms. Which was guide to them that took Jesus. This scripture, for he was numbered with us, and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased the field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in their proper tongue, Aseldama, which is to say the field of blood. It's there to this day, and I'm sure some of you traveling in Palestine must have been there. For it is written in the book of Psalms, now watch this carefully, quoting now, for it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein. And his bishopric, because he was numbered as one of the office bearers or bishops in that crowd, his bishopric let another take. Now, you know where he's quoting from, don't you? He's quoting from Psalm 69. Now, let's go back to Psalm 69. And I'll show you just something that you need to watch continually in the Psalms. Psalm 69. And if you go down this Psalm carefully, you'll find that bits of it belong to Christ. Make no mistake about that. See the second verse. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. That's Calvary, all right. I'm come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I'm weary of my crying, my throat is dried, mine eyes fail while I wait for my God. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. And you can see that this was quoted even in the days of Christ. They hated him without a cause. Now, while there are messianic bits in the psalm, there's also bits that belong to David. And David's sin is even seen in the psalm, and you mustn't get it mixed up. But you'll find there's a bit that belongs to Judas in the psalm. You can see we're still talking about Christ when we come to verse 21. They gave me also gall for my meat. And in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Fancy David saying all that before Christ was born. And then it says down at verse 25, let their habitation be desolate. Sometimes the Old Testament uses the word there when it can be the word him. Let his habitation be desolate. And let none dwell in their tents. And this is the bit that people ask to in Acts 1, and he's quoting it concerning Judas. Now that's very wonderful, you know. And I want you to notice this, just for the sake of the young people. It's a very interesting thing. You know, once I had an argument with a very dear old Roman Catholic priest. And he and I had a half a day about this. And he was a very clever character. And let me say right now that he was a gentleman. He could talk the thing over, and if I cornered him, he just didn't lose his temper or anything like that. But he very cleverly took me to Acts chapter 1. And he said, Peter was quoting out of the 69th Psalm. I said, that's right. He said he was quoting about Judas. And he said, let his habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in his tents. And then he said, Peter put another bit in, let another take his bishopric. But that is not in Psalm 69. Now, are you following that? Have another look at Acts 1 till we get this properly now. Have to be patient just to get the young people correct on this. Now here's what Peter said, verse 20, Acts 1. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. Now, when you go back to Psalm 69, you can find this phrase, all right, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein. But you cannot find the phrase, and his bishopric let another take. And so the old priest was well up on this, you know. He said to me, you see, he being the first pope, he was allowed to add to the book. That's very clever, but it's very subtle. I said, I don't think you're getting this right, sir. So I took him back again to X1. Have another look at it, because you can easily miss things, can't you? And this is what I pointed out to him. When Peter is quoting in X1, he says, for it is written in the book of Psalms. Now, he didn't say it is written in Psalm 69, did he? Actually, he's quoting from two Psalms. This is what you call a composite quotation. You young people need to learn this. Sometimes there's a composite quotation. It's from two Psalms. Oh, no, he didn't add anything on his own, I said to him. He said, do you want to see where it came from? Because I'll show you. Have a look at Psalm 109. Psalm 109. Talking about Judas, it says this, verse 8, let his days be few, and let another take his office, and the word is bishopric, let another take his bishopric. Let his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. Let his children be continually vagabonds and beg. Let them seek their bread out of their desolate places. You know, I believe that this book tells us a lot about Judas. I think he was married. I think his wife became a widow. I think he had children. And I think that the sins of the father came down on the children, you know. But let's go back to Psalm 69. Let's get this bit correct, you know. But the old priest had to admit now that Peter was quoting out of the Psalms. And then, you see, I pressed him against the wall. I said, you know, you had the audacity to say that he was the first pope and that he could add a bit to the book. Don't you know that that's trash? Oh, no, Peter wasn't adding anything. He's quoting from two Psalms. He's quoting from Psalm 69 and from Psalm 109. And that's what Peter said. It is written in the Psalms. So you need to be very careful, don't you? But when he quoted about Judas here in Psalm 69, he said in verse 25, let his habitation be desolate. We'll read it as it is in the Greek. Let his habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in his tents. And then it says in verse 28, let him be blotted out of the book of the living, and not written anymore with the righteous. You see, David knew about these books too. I can tell you this, you know, this evening, that Moses knew about the books, and that David knew about the books, and I can tell you that Paul knew about the books, because he talks about those people whose names are in the book of life in Philippians chapter 4. Now we've got to get this quite clear. There's the book of the living. This is the book of life. And in a moment I'm going to show you another one. It's called the Lamb's Book of Life. Got all these books. Have a good look at them on the shelf now. The book of the living. The book of life. The Lamb's Book of Life. You know, unless we get these distinct and see the difference, we're going to get into deep waters. Look at Revelation chapter 3 for a moment. You see that John knew about these books too, you know. Revelation 3, I think I remember saying when we were going through Revelation 3 that we'll leave this and we'll do it properly some other night. And this is the night. Lord Jesus is talking to the church at Sardis here in Revelation 3. He said in verse 4, thou hast a few names even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. So it's quite clear that there are names in the book of life that are going to be blotted out. That's quite clear. Of course, some of the fellows who can only see with one eye, they say this is being lost again. It's a great pity of you, you know. You're in the babies yet. Let's get this quite clear now. What are we talking about? You know, when God opens the book of the living, when Judas stands there, he'll see exactly how he lived. Every day is recorded there, right from you were responsible. You know, God will make you stand there on safe friend, and he'll turn you round, and he'll make you see thy way in the valley of life. And you'll see all the times when you were a boy. Christ. You see, times when you were on the broad of your back and you promised God to give him your life. Some of you old soldiers standing in the trenches before you went over the top. You promised God if you'd get through, you'd give him your life. But you never did it. How would he bring you back to it? Your whole life will be there. And you'll argue no more. You'll be speechless. There's nobody talks to you. You'll be speechless. You'll just go to hell knowing you deserved it. Now, the book of life is quite different. You see, when a baby's born into this world, it has a connection with life. And they keep a register up yonder. Oh, before you have given them the name, they know what name he's to get. And so the angels keep the book of life. And all the names are in the book of life. Because they have a connection with life. All there. Some of them have a short life. Some of them a long life. Some of them are rich. Some of them poor. But everyone that has a connection with life, even if it's only for 10 minutes, is in the book of life. There's another book that they keep up there. It's called the Lamb's Book of Life. Get it open. Lamb's Book of Life. Just in case you're in any trouble about it, have a look at Revelation 21. That's the chapter we're going to start next week. Here's the last verse of it. It's talking about the New Jerusalem. And all the consolations and illuminations and foundations of that wonderful home of ours is described in 21. And it ends like this. There shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's a different one, isn't it? You see, you have to have a connection with the Lamb to get into the Lamb's Book of Life. See, if I have a connection with the Book of Life, I must have been born. Oh, well, if I have a connection with the Lamb's Book of Life, I must have been born again. This is the Lamb's Book of Life. This is the Book of Life. And let me say to all the believers, if your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life because you have trusted the Lamb, there's never any names blotted out of the Lamb's Book of Life. Never blotted out. You belong to the Lamb. He'll see you through. You see, when you belong, your name is in the Book of Life. You know God has given you this life. Not just to make money. Not just to get power. Not just to boost your ego, you know. To prepare for eternity. And it goes back by like that, you know. Like a weaver's shuttle. Now, there'll come a time when God will talk to some of you older men and women, or maybe young ones in this meeting for the last time. And God was pressing somebody tight in this meeting on Sunday night. I'm not sure who it was, but I'm wide awake to that fact. And my dear sir, one of these nights God will shake you and you'll resist God. And the Spirit will strive again and you'll strive back. And then God will let you go. And when he does, he'll blot your name out of the book of life. You're going to have no more connections with life. It'll be death from there on. Spiritual and eternal. Going to blot your name out. Going to have no more to do with you. Now you see, if everybody who had a connection with life, if the names are left in here, they must have responded to God. Because it's the boys that don't respond that get their names blotted out. Judas had his name blotted out. Moses was prepared for that. But God wasn't prepared for that. Now, if you take the audit to the judgment bar, all the names in the book of life, and all the names in the Lamb's book of life, won't they be the same? If you've got the other boys off, there must be a perfect audit. God's going to audit the books. Wonder where you'll stand. You know what the Lord Jesus said to his disciples once when they came home laughing and said, "The devils might are subject unto us, Lord." He says, "Don't rejoice in this. Don't do that. Don't go swanking about because you have great meetings. Rejoice in this, that your names are written in heaven." Man, that's my joy. They talk about the assembly, and they're talking now about Wilson's going to take over everything. We'll get them a new paper out of this, I'm sure. I don't know exactly what's going to take place, but I'm sort of scared of it all. Going to take the banks over, going to take everything over. If he makes as big a mess of everything that he's taken over as he's made up to now, what a mess we'll be in. We're bad enough with Heath, but we're going to be worse, it seems. It'll take God and the country to get awakened, to God to awaken the country. Friends, never mind who comes or who goes or what happens, mine ends. That's something to shout about. That'll stay there. It's in the Lamb's book of life. You know, it's a terrible moment when the books are open. You know, I had to go to the High Court on the Crumlin Road on one occasion and sit beside an old mother. She was over 70. Her son was being tried for murder. She says, "You'll sit with me." I says, "I'll sit with you." 5-6 days we sat every day. And then the Queen's counselor, who was for the boy, shocked the court when he said, "I'm putting him in the witness box to answer for himself." You see, he's got the right to keep him out of the witness box. The court must prove him guilty. He doesn't need to speak at all. But the Queen's counselor was taking a chance here, put him in the box. And I could see he was white in the face and trembling. And the other prosecuting attorney asked him a lot of questions. And he was doing rightly. And then the judge said, "Now, just a moment. Tell me this. What happened when your wife came in that night?" He had murdered his wife. He said, "Well, sir, she came in through the door at 3 a.m. And she said, 'Look, I have no rings on. And I had a night with the soldiers.'" He said, "I just jumped up and I lifted the knife and I hunted her down the hall. And," he said, "I rammed it into her back." And all the time, the old judge said, "Now take your time." He wrote it all down, every word, you know. "Take your time. Don't hurry down there. That's okay." And when the judge came to sum this up to talk to the jury, here's what he said. He said, "I want to say to you that this young man was provoked by his wife. And when she said she had no rings on, she was out all night with the soldiers, He lifted the knife and rushed after her and plunged it into her back, and I want to tell you that that's murder. Oh, there was another way of dealing with her. Several other ways. But be she what she may be, he's not allowed to murder her. And that's murder. Didn't leave the jury any problems. Jury's not long out to the rim again. And you know, I can hear this old woman's heart bumping. Sat close up against her, you know, to give her just a wee bit of comfort if I could. And I can hear it bumping. And it's racing on. And then the clerk of the court, and he doesn't have any feelings at all. He's used with us. He swanks about there. He comes over to the jury. It's his part now, you know. He says to the foreman, "Have you come to a verdict?" And the foreman said, "Yes, my lord." "And your verdict?" This fellow shouts about a bit. And then the old foreman, he's feeling this. Paper shaking. He just looked up and said, "Guilty, my lord." Everybody goes silent. You can hear the clock ticking on the wall. Young fellow standing up, grabbing the bar of the dock until his fingers are white. And the judge places on a black cap. It's the first and last time I've ever seen this. Folds his hands slowly. "You've been found guilty by your own countrymen. You shall be hanged by the neck until you're dead. And your body will be buried in the precincts of the prison. And may God have mercy on your soul." And you can hear an old mother sob. You can feel her shaking. It's the judgment morning. What are you going to do when they open the books on you? It's all written there, you know. "My, you'll stand condemned and then damned." That's where you'll be. Damned!
Did you see how our chapter ended this evening? Well, I'll tell you, and I don't need to take any more time at it. It says, verse 15, "Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Doesn't make a matter who you are. Doesn't make a matter where you come from. Friend, that's the judgment morning. If you're unsaved in this meeting, don't leave till you get saved. Don't run away anymore. Get saved tonight.